I'd like to say welcome to our 5 p.m. service at Mittagong Anglican Church. If I can add my welcome to Marge's, especially if this is your first time here. It's great to see you here tonight. Now, there's an outline of what I'm going to be speaking about inside the handouts, and you'll see it's got the passage printed there and also some of the points I'll be making, so please use that to follow along. Well, the other day I was chatting to this guy that I had met at the dog park, and he noticed I was wearing one of the little black Jesus Is badges that we've been wearing for the past 6 weeks. And he said to me, "Oh, I've seen those signs around." And I thought to myself, "Oh, I've thought about how to respond when someone says, when someone notices the badges." And I thought to myself, yeah, we're interested in people's opinions. Jesus is. What goes in the blank? What do you think?" And he gave me a little bit of a smile and a bit of a look, and he said, "To me, Jesus is a prophet." And I said, that's interesting. You've obviously thought about this before." And he said, yeah, he was raised as a Roman Catholic, and he'd watched a lot of historical documentaries, and he thinks that Jesus was a prophet. And I was speaking to him for about 10 minutes about all sorts of things to do with Jesus, but he mentioned the Roman Emperor Constantine, and he said that he believed that the Roman Emperor Constantine was the one who gave us the Bible that we have today. It was him who decided what should be in the Bible and everything else should be left out, and he ordered that all that just should be burnt up. And I wanted it to be a polite conversation, so I was trying to think about something polite to say, but I was thinking to myself, you know, I've heard that before. I read it in The Da Vinci Code, the fiction novel by Dan Brown. But I wanted to be polite to my new friend, and so I said, actually, I don't think there's any evidence of that, that the evidence actually shows that what we have in the books that are in our Bible haven't been changed since the time of the apostles. And they do go back to the time of the apostles. But here's a question for you. Why is it that a completely made-up idea that most people have learnt from a fiction novel has become so mainstream in the idea in the minds of everyday Australians that the man on the street in Mittagong thinks that that myth is true? Why is it? Because it's fake news. Yeah. We're going to get to news in a moment. It's a complete myth that Constantine got to decide what should be in the Bible and what shouldn't be in the Bible. But it's not the only myth you hear about Jesus. Maybe you've heard about some of the other myths about Jesus. That Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Now, that was another one in the Da Vinci Code. Or there was a headline in the newspapers that said Jesus was gay. Now, there's no evidence for that either. Or the myth that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Now, we know when that myth was made up. It was made up in an April weekend back in AD 33. It was one of the myths that the Jewish leaders made up to try and stop the news of the resurrection of Jesus. Another one you may have heard is that Jesus himself wasn't actually crucified. It was just someone who looked like Jesus. And that's one that the Muslims believe. Or that Jesus wasn't really dead when they put him in the tomb. And in the cool of the tomb, he revived and managed to escape. Or a popular one these days is that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. But the disciples they were so moved by his teaching that they saw visions of him. And it wasn't really a physical resurrection, it was just a spiritual resurrection. Well, the evidence for these theories is slim to non-existent. But I'm sure you've heard of at least one of those theories before. Part of the reason why these theories are so well known and so popular is because our media loves what is radical and shocking. So I've got a little activity for us to do to illustrate this. In a moment, you're going to see two pictures coming up on the screen. Pictures of billionaire businessmen, founders of tech companies. And I'm not putting the names up, but I want you to see if you can identify either of these two men. So here they are. Okay, so this is one for you to participate in. Hands up if you can identify one of these two billionaire tech founders. Okay, we've got a hand over here, Chris. Elon Musk, very good. And does anyone know what company he founded?
Tesla,
very good, yeah. So we can identify one of them. What about the other guy? Billionaire tech founder, very influential in terms of the technology that's being released into the market these days. I didn't recognize this guy. I had to look him up. I didn't even know his name. His name is Gary Burrell, and he's the founder of Garmin. Now, I actually think that the founder of Garmin has had more of an impact on your life than Elon Musk has. So does anyone here own a Garmin GPS or a Garmin bike computer or a Garmin watch? Okay, we've got a couple of hands. Okay, what about something which is kind of a little bit of a copy of Garmin, other wearable tech, like a Fitbit? Anyone own a Fitbit or a smartwatch or anything like that? So there's a few hands. Okay, anyone here own a plug-in electric car? No? Anyone? No hands. Okay, so look, in the future, it may be that we'll all be driving electric cars, but already a lot of us are wearing the kind of wearable tech that Garmin really was one of the front runners to develop. Tesla also was one of the front runners. Neither of them were the first in terms of GPS or electric cars. But I would argue that the unknown guy is the guy who's had more of an impact on our lives. But everyone knows Elon Musk. Well, not everyone knows Elon Musk, but a lot of people know Elon Musk because he's a radical. He's controversial. So Chris, you mentioned Elon Musk. How did you know that was Elon Musk? He's in the news. Our media loves what is radical and controversial. Elon Musk does stunts like this, putting a Tesla into space. Gary Burrell doesn't do stuff like that. He just puts a tracking device on your wrist. Okay, here's another one. This one might be a little bit easier. Maybe you recognize these because they're both Australians, both famous Sydney radio presenters, very influential, huge listenership, and they're coming up on the screen now. See if you can identify these guys. Hands up if you can identify one, at least one of these guys. Okay, John, are you the first? Kyle Sanderlands. Okay, we can identify Kyle Sanderlands. Okay, what about the other guy? Anyone know who the other guy is? I'm cheating a little bit on this guy. He's just recently retired. I think it was 2017. But he had more than 1 million listeners. Tony Delroy. Anyone heard the name Tony Delroy? Okay, yeah, so you know who it is. How did you know, Jono, that was Kyle Sanderlands? Have you met him personally?
No.
How did you know?
He's outrageous. He's stupid.
He's everywhere. His picture is everywhere, isn't it? It's in the media for all the wrong reasons, I might add. He is very, very controversial. He does some outrageous things, really, really quite awful things if you look at some of the things he's done. But our media, we know the radical guys, we know the outrageous people, the shocking people, because our media loves to report on what is outrageous and radical and shocking. So if you get a historian who looks into Jesus' life and concludes that the four Gospels in the Bible are the best historical sources that we have for Jesus, and if we want to know about the real Jesus, we just need to look at what the four Gospels say, then in our media, there's just the sound of crickets. It's just a big yawn. That is not going to boost ratings to get that historian on the show. But if you get some radical scholar, someone who's not even taken seriously by their own peers, and you get a radical scholar to say that we've found Jesus' bones, or everything that the Bible says about Jesus is historically wrong and we need to just chuck most of it out or just ignore it, then they will be the scholar who's appearing on the talk shows, who'll be invited to promote their latest book, who'll go on a media tour of the country. And they'll be in the cool crowd, and in the media, people will be name-dropping and saying how fabulous and important they are to listen to. So that's part of the reason why in our local library in Bowral, we've got six books by the radical Jesus scholar, John Shelby Spong, who thinks that the Bible is mostly wrong and that we should ignore most of it. If you go to the library in Bowral, you can get six books by John Shelby Spong. But there are no books by N.T. Wright, who is an equally or more so prolific and well-known mainstream historian of Jesus. If you read N.T. Wright's books, you'll see him argue that the Gospels are basically historically reliable and that Jesus did really physically rise from the dead. But because he doesn't have some radical out there message, he's ignored by the media and he doesn't even get his books in our local library. Now, I don't agree with everything N.T. Wright says, but he's a good historian, and it's a shame that his books about the historicity of Jesus aren't in the local library if you wanted to look up the historicity of Jesus. I was visiting a relative recently, and I was looking at their bookshelf in the lounge room, and the only book they had about Christianity was a book by this radical scholar, John Shelby Spong, who basically denies the historicity of Jesus. This relative of mine isn't a Christian, and I think it's very sad that the only exposure they have to looking up the historicity of Jesus is some radical out there scholar who frankly isn't even taken seriously by the scholarship community. Well, we've looked at some of the myths about Jesus, and I want to ask now, what is the reality about Jesus? And particularly on this Easter Sunday, what is the reality about Jesus' resurrection? Well, as I mentioned, the best historical sources we have for the events of that first Easter Sunday are found in the Bible. They're the best sources by far. Some of the references and accounts of Jesus' resurrection are written by eyewitnesses themselves. Others, like Luke's account, is written based on careful historical investigation and interviews with eyewitnesses. And they're written in living memory of the events themselves. Now, sure, you can read other so-called Gospels like the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Judas or Mary. But you have to realize that these so-called Gospels are written a long time after the fact. Even the so-called Gospel of Peter, which is one of the earlier ones, is written about a century after Peter died. You can't really learn much about the historical Jesus by looking at these so-called other Gospels that you might read about in the Da Vinci Code. You might learn a bit about what the people were like that wrote those Gospels. They were usually kind of breakaway groups, a bit like cults with their own axe to grind, and you see elements of the axes they want to grind in the things they write. One of the parts of the Bible we can look to find out about Jesus, though, is the passage that was just read for us a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15, which is inside your handouts. This is actually a very important passage for the historicity of the resurrection, because this was written, and we can date this very accurately, this was written about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it may be the earliest written account we have of the resurrection appearances. But I want you to notice that this account actually goes back a lot earlier than 20 years after the events. Have a look there at verse 1. Verse 1 says, Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. Notice that Paul is reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them on an earlier occasion, which we can date pretty accurately to somewhere between AD 50 and AD 52. So now we're getting even closer. We're talking 18 or 19 years after the events themselves. But have a look also at verse 3, the first half of verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. While Paul gave them this message, this testimony about Jesus' resurrection, only 18 or 19 years after the resurrection, it's something that he received much, much earlier, around the time of his conversion to Christianity in the mid-30s AD. Now remember, Jesus died and rose again in 33 AD. And in the mid-30s, Paul is saying that he received this message. So we're talking only 1 or 2 years after the events themselves. And have a look at what this testimony is halfway through verse 3. The testimony that Paul received is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, another name for Peter, and then to the 12. So within a year or two of Jesus' resurrection, you had thousands of Christians memorizing that statement. It's easy to memorize. It's not even two-thirds the length of the Lord's Prayer. And I know many of you would have memorized the Lord's Prayer. Even if you're not, even if you didn't grow up with it, you could probably memorize that quite easily. And have a look what he says in verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So if you're sitting there in Corinth in AD 50 and you've got this letter from Paul in your church and it's being read out and you're a bit skeptical thinking, oh, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Then you can go and ask one of these hundreds of eyewitnesses. Most of them are still alive. There may be some who have joined your church in Corinth. You can ask them, did it really happen? And look at verse 8. Last of all, he appeared to me also. For the people who believe that the resurrection was a myth, it's very hard to explain what caused such a drastic turnaround in Paul's life. Paul was someone who was violently opposed to Christians. He viciously persecuted them because of their belief in Jesus, until he himself saw Jesus alive again. And he became one of the biggest promoters of Christianity who has ever lived. He ended up being executed by the Emperor Nero because of his Christian faith. Paul obviously believed what he saw when he saw Jesus alive. In fact, of Jesus' 12 disciples, 10 of them ended up being killed for their Christian faith. If they really did conspire to steal the body and propagate this myth, propagate this story, as the ancient myth says, then surely they would fess up when they're being tortured and executed. I mean, if you knew that you'd made up this story for whatever reason, then when you would fess up to save your own skin, wouldn't you? Well, none of the disciples did that because they believed what they saw. The other view, that it was just a spiritual resurrection rather than a physical resurrection. Well, if you read this chapter and what the other apostles write, it's pretty clear that they don't believe in that. To the apostles, Jesus was very much physically resurrected. We've got accounts of him eating and drinking. We've got reports of the apostles touching him, inspecting his body to make sure he wasn't just a spirit. The apostles got into a lot of trouble for proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They wouldn't have got into so much trouble if they were just saying, oh, we've seen a vision of Jesus. Another myth I've heard is that Jesus died and was dead, but after a long period of time, a legend started to arise about Jesus, that he did these miracles, that he rose from the dead. A bit like the medieval legends that we might know about, like Robin Hood or King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. The thing about legends like that is they take hundreds of years to develop. People need to forget the historical reality before they can accept the legendary account of the events. But as we've seen, the written accounts are only 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they were memorizing the testimony of Jesus physically raised within 2 years of the event. And Christians were publicly proclaiming the resurrection immediately after it happened. You can't make up a legend when you've got living memory, when you've still got eyewitnesses around who can say, no, that's not true. I saw it with my own eyes. Others say the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Well, if that's the case, then the Jewish leaders could have just produced the body to stop the Christianity spreading, which is what they were desperately trying to do. Others say that Jesus switched places with someone else who happened to be crucified, and maybe someone who looked like him. But remember, his own mother was there looking up at Jesus on the cross. Do you think his own mother would fail to recognize her son being crucified in front of her? And finally, we get some people who say that all these appearances were simultaneous group hallucinations, which miraculously produced multiple witnesses who each give a slightly different story, their perspective on it, but they're all confirming that Jesus is alive. I'm no psychiatrist, but when you get to those theories, why not add the one, maybe they were abducted by aliens and their brains were reprogrammed or something like that. I mean, I just don't think that's very credible. Simultaneous group hallucinations, a repeated period of time, all giving their eyewitness testimony and dying for it. I'm not sure about that. The explanation that best explains the historical evidence we have is the explanation given in verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the reality about Jesus. So thanks for coming, guys. History class is over. Don't forget to submit your essays by Tuesday night. No. I suspect we're not here tonight for a history lesson. To come to church on Easter Sunday isn't an academic activity, it's a religious activity. I think you came here today because you believe Jesus rose from the dead, or because you think you need to investigate Jesus rising from the dead, because that is religiously significant. We need to ask the religious question. Now, I know the word religion is a jargon word, and it can mean almost anything. But what I'm talking about by the word, when I use the word religion, is what does it mean for you? What impact does Jesus rising from the dead have on your life? What is your response to the risen Jesus? I might be able to prove to you that the Australian cricket team really did cheat in South Africa. We could go through the evidence, we could see what the witnesses said, but it's not going to change your life, is it? I mean, even if you're a big cricket fan, you might talk about it for a couple of days or a couple of weeks, or if you're a real diehard, you might talk about it for a couple of months and everyone else would be like, oh, just give it a rest already. But it's not going to change your family or your relationships or your purpose in life. If you think it does, then come and speak to me. We can get help. There are people to call. But when you realize the full gravity of Jesus rising from the dead, I guarantee it will change your life. It will change all of those things. The first thing it means is that we're saved. That's what verse 2 says. By this gospel we are saved. Well, saved from what? When you read this chapter, you see we're saved from death. You know, they say the only certainty in life is death and taxes. But you can get away with not paying tax. Just ask Qantas. But no one escapes death. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Death doesn't discriminate. A few years ago, I was reading that eating healthily and exercising regularly only adds 2 years to your life expectancy. Now, before you give up exercising, being healthy gives you lots of benefits until the moment you die. But it doesn't matter how healthy you are. When you're dead, you'll be just as dead as the next person. Now, I don't want to talk too much about death. After all, Jesus told us not to be afraid of death. But that's because he wants to warn us about something that's even more terrifying than death. I'm putting a quote from Jesus up on the screen. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, death is an awful business. We've experienced it this week with my wife, Julia. She buried her grandfather just on Monday. It's really been an emotionally traumatic time for her. But the Bible warns us about something much worse than physical death. Jesus calls it hell. Later on in the Bible, it's called the second death. That's what Paul has been getting at in this chapter. And we can put the Da Vinci Code away. Hell is not an invention of the church to scare people into behaving the way they want them to behave. The person who spoke most about hell was Jesus himself. And the reason he did it was to warn people to make sure that they don't go there. In fact, it's the whole reason he came into the world and the reason why he died on the cross. He did that for us so that we don't have to go there. It says there right in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. But I'm guessing that if you believe in God, you already have some understanding of this. God knows us. He sees everything we do. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our insecurities. He knows when we're kidding others, and he knows when we're kidding ourselves. And on one level, I think that that's comforting. When people say evil things about me or make negative judgments about me, then I can say to myself, well, I know the truth and God knows the truth. One day I'll be vindicated. I don't have to pay too much attention to the negative judgments people make. But there are other things in my life that actually I wish God didn't see. All the times in my life when I've been fake. On the outside, people might have thought I was being a kind, loving person, but God saw my thoughts and my motivations and the resentments that I have hidden in my heart. And I suspect that if you're anything like me, then you'll be thinking that actually there are things in your life that you would prefer God not to see. Things in your past that you keep hidden and that you don't even want to remember. Maybe it was breaking one of God's laws. Or maybe it was hurting someone that you're meant to love. Or maybe it's the feeling that you are a fake because you know the deep attitudes, the secret attitudes that are hidden in your heart. The Bible calls these things sin. But I want you to remember verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. And the resurrection of Jesus means that you can be forgiven so that you do not have to face hell. So that the second death will not be your destiny. If you are forgiven by God, then you'll be raised up to eternal life, just like Jesus has been. And if you want God to forgive you, then it's a very easy thing to get. You don't have to earn it, because Jesus earned it for you. And he now offers it to you as a gift. To get forgiveness from God, all you have to do is ask. And I'm going to pray a prayer now which asks for God's forgiveness. You can see the words of this prayer printed on the back of your handouts. Before I pray it, I'm just going to read the words out so that you know what it says. It says, God, thank you for conquering death and raising Jesus to life again as ruler of the world. Because of what Jesus has done for me, please forgive me for my sin and help me live with Jesus as my ruler. If you'd like to pray this prayer now and ask for God's forgiveness, then please just echo these words silently in your own mind as I pray them. Let's pray. God, thank you for conquering death and raising Jesus to life again as ruler of the world. Because of what Jesus has done for me, please forgive me for my sin and help me live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Well, if you have prayed that prayer, then you can be certain that you have God's forgiveness, that your destiny is to be raised to eternal life with Jesus. That's very good news. And you can also be certain that God will help you now to live with Jesus as your ruler, because the resurrection of Jesus will change your life when you put your trust in him. I would love to hear from you if you have prayed that prayer and asked for God's forgiveness. And I'd also love to hear if you have any questions about anything I've said tonight, anything we've looked at in the Bible, or comments or any type of feedback. On the way in, you would have received some envelopes.